Good morning, everybody. Yeah, we played a little trick on you. We have a different new opening song. I know, huh? All right, let's get settled. Take a moment at this time to begin in prayer. You can get ready to worship the Lord in song this morning. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for gathering us again together here this morning. We thank you for your precious Son, Jesus Christ, who you loved infinitely, and yet you were willing to have him come here and become God in the flesh and be sacrificed for the sins of the world, our sins. And Father, we also want to just thank you this morning for sending the Holy Spirit and for giving us your word so that we know all the great things that are in it that you revealed to us, and they become the basis for a great life that you've called us to live in obedience to what your word says. We ask this morning for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit on all that will be going on here, Father. We also pray, Father, for the needs of the saints. We pray for their health. We pray for their well-being. And most importantly, Father, for their spiritual growth. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
Please stand and join us for the song service.
All right, to begin this morning, if you would, please turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible, chapter 3, verse 22. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. And as you're turning there, let me give you a few announcements this morning. First of all, we are continuing to have our Thursday night informal Bible study. It's been really great, and we're getting more people coming, and I think people are getting a lot out of it, so we're going to continue it again this Thursday. Welcome everybody to come. It's at our regular time, 7 p.m. We got to 8 o'clock, and we thought we were just getting started on Thursday. That's how really it was as far as everybody participating. I even had a new person come in that we were able to welcome and be a part of that group, so that was exciting. We continue to need help for the cleaning, and if that's something that you would like to do to contribute to the needs of the saints, please see Deacon Jack Bovenay or his wife, Salita. Also, this year on Thanksgiving, we're once again going to have our service on Tuesday. That's Tuesday, November 26th, which, as you can see today, is November 17th. So it's pretty close. Can't believe that, but it is. And also, I want to let you know, once again, that on December 15th, that's a Sunday, we're going to hold our open house barbecue. And it's going to be right here. We're going to have worship service from 10 to 11:30, as we always do. But then after that, from 11:30 to 2, we're going to have an open house right here. And the idea is to come invite new people, like, by the way, the youth did yesterday. We'll talk about that in a minute. But invite new people that maybe, you know, haven't had a chance to come by yet. Maybe you talked to them about our church, but they haven't had a chance to visit us. So this is a great time to invite those people. And again, it's Sunday, December 15th. There's going to be food and drink. We'll all be here, and they'll meet us and see what our facility is all about. And also, and this is important, to realize that particularly when we gather as a body, we are the body of Jesus Christ. And we ought to understand that when we invite people to be among us, we're actually inviting them to have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ through us. And that's really the mindset that we want to have and the way we want to explain ourselves to people. By all means, by the way, we these things that I've shown you, these are the front and back of the invitation, which are in the back. So a nice invitation, nice cardstock. You can, you know, feel good about giving these to your friends and family members, whoever else you want to have come. We'd love to have a lot of people join us for that day on December 15th on Sunday. Also, I want to thank everybody who gave to Fassel John's Christmas care packages. That's all been done and packaged up on our part, sent the donation to them. And once again, I think we did a good job in really providing a lot of support to them. And I know they appreciate it. And just realize that what's going to happen is that halfway around the world during Christmas time, there's going to be a young child that's going to get those great gifts and the gospel of Jesus Christ, understanding that there are people half a world away that care about them for the fact that they're Jesus Christ's children just like we are. So that's really really a great thing. I'm glad we supported that. Also, yesterday we had our youth group ran a very successful outreach event yesterday, and I want to thank everybody that helped in any way, from the car wash to the preparation to being there yesterday. We had a great turnout of adults to help us out. We sang, "I Can Do All Things Today Through Christ Who Strengthens Me." Well, I want to let you know that I found out that I can be the referee of a Quidditch game through Christ Who Strengthens Me. I don't know how well I did, but it was quite an afternoon. I want to thank everybody that was a part of it, especially our young people, who wouldn't have had that happen without you guys. And I want to just thank you for your participation, for inviting friends, and so forth. So please keep the youth group in prayer. Please keep Dane Robert Verhoeven in prayer. He's stepping up, and he's got a great servant's heart as well as a great gift. So there's no telling how far, how far you can go. It's very exciting because that's a person who started out as a little kid, being the one that was being ministered to, and now he's ministering to our young people in fantastic ways. Sometimes they get a little roughed up in the process, but it's okay. That's part of the game, right? Just kidding. Inside joke. Anyway, thanks to all that were a part of that. By the way, next Saturday, around 8:15 in the morning, we're going to need a few young, not necessarily young, but strong men to help out. Deacon Jack, and I think Andy's going to be there, and Henry. We need some other people. They're going to be doing some lawn work, yard work, but it's kind of a strenuous. They're going to be pulling things out and planting things and stuff, I think. Anyway, if you can come next Saturday and be a part of that exciting event, please do so, because we need help. We don't want any wrenched backs or, you know, all that stuff. So, again, next Saturday, please come and join us if you would like to dig in, literally. All right, again, if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 22. Genesis, chapter 3, verse 22. Title of today's message is The End of the Innocents. The end of the innocence. You'll see why. Those of you that were here during the week, you probably already know why. We are in a great subject now, and we're looking at the wonders of being in Jesus Christ. We've been on this subject for a while. We saw all those passages in the New Testament, particularly in the epistles, where we found in Christ, and we found something great that's true about us right in the same verse. And there were dozens of them. Just great to wash your heart in that truth about who you are in Christ. No condemnation, perfectly righteous in God's eyes, victory, and all the other things that we studied. And then to try to build our appreciation for this, we asked a simple question, which is, how do we ever come to find ourselves in such a wonderful place called in Christ? Especially, as we know from the very beginning of the Bible, that soon after man was created, man rebelled against God and was in this awful fallen state. And you look at that, and you look at all the horror really associated with being a fallen creature in rebellion against God, a body full of sin, subject to death, from there to what we found out about where we are now as saints in Christ with the eternal life and righteousness and all the other things that come with it. And as a matter of fact, the answer to that question really explains much of what's been revealed in our Bibles. All the way from the book of Genesis, all the way through the life of Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his session, and then things that God saw fit to reveal after Jesus was seated, after the Holy Spirit was here, that even peeked back for the first time being revealed to man, but peeked back all the way to eternity past, where we go all the way in eternity past. I'm going to walk out there with you a little bit. We're heading to eternity past. And when we get there, we find out that this is because God reveals this to us in books like Colossians and Ephesians and 1 and 2 Timothy. We find out that he was thinking about us before there was a world, before there were angels, before there were stars, before man was created, before that story in the garden that we know is the beginning of the book. He was thinking about you and me. And when he thought about us, what he was thinking, what he was making sure, and what he was blessing was the fact that someday he would take human beings and he would have them transformed into the image and likeness of his precious son, Jesus Christ. Now, we know that in eternity past, he was looking at his precious son as the Son of God. All right? And you know, it would be only revealed afterwards what that son would have to do once man fell You see, the fall of man was a catastrophe. It was such a catastrophe that God had to take the most precious thing he had in the universe, his son Jesus Christ. And first of all, and we sometimes miss this, but the very thing we're celebrating a little over a month, Christmas, do you realize what a sacrifice that was, that event? This is what I mean. You had the Son of God from all of eternity in the Godhead, and he had to stoop to become and take on the nature of a creature as well as staying as the Son of God in order to carry out the great redemption that would win for himself a people after his own heart, a people that he could then have placed in union with Jesus Christ. So it was tremendous suffering, if you were, absolutely. There was tremendous condescension. There was tremendous sacrifice that God had to do, even in allowing his son to be born of a woman. But then from there, he had to go live a life where people didn't get it. They didn't understand him. His own people hated him. He ended up being crucified in the worst kind of possible human suffering that we understand. And then the part we don't understand, which was when he was taking on the sins of the world, and God was judging the sins of the world in his very body. He had to do all of that. But never forget, before man fell, God, in eternity past, made a commitment to you and to me by virtue of saying, I'm going to have a family for my son. It's going to be a human family. They're going to be in the image and likeness of my son, Jesus Christ. And so nothing that happened after he made that commitment would ever change his purpose for mankind. It was solid from eternity past. And everything we read in the Bible from the book of Genesis forward is just the story of how God, even though we fell, made good on that commitment. And it's an amazing story. And that's really how we came to find ourselves in Christ, because God had committed to it in eternity past. But to get the real appreciation for it, we've been looking at walking through the story a little bit from the beginning, seeing again that purpose of God in eternity past, but how it unfolded in time. And then it gets to the point where we have all these blessings and wonders. But what a story. We saw that it began in innocence, meaning that God created man to have an innocent relationship with him, meaning simple and no issues of conscience, no issues of death or sin or conflict, just a simple relationship of obedience. God's saying, here I am, here I'm blessing you, I'm giving you everything you need in the garden, it's given freely, I just ask for obedience. And the way that man was to express that obedience was not to eat from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We all know that that didn't work out that way, but that was God's vision, in innocence. After we fall, and we do fall, we fall into sin, and we know, because we're believers in Christ, the great part of the story where Jesus rescues us from our sinfulness, the state of sin in our bodies, our rebellion against God, all of that on the cross through his blood. And then God finds a way of bringing us. Now, we went from innocence to sin to righteousness. And as we're going to see this morning, the point of the title of today's message, The End of the Innocence, is to say that something changed forever when it came to man, when man fell out of innocence into the knowledge of good and evil, into sinfulness. Something changed forever. And you could not put the genie back in the bottle. Man could not say, look, I'll be good now, and I'm going to go back into the garden, into that place of innocence. It's impossible, because you see, we got knowledge of something when we ate of that fruit. We got knowledge of good and evil. And you can't be innocent when you have knowledge of good and evil. It's gone. And what you can be, though, is to have a God that's so great that says, even though you know evil now, and you've been exposed to it. In fact, you've been it. You've had sin in your bodies, and you've seen what it's like to be in rebellion against me. And that's a fact, and there's nothing anybody can do to change facts. Despite that, God drew from himself and said, I'm going to bring on the scene new things that are going to allow mankind to be in that place, to be in union with my son, despite sins, because of this new thing called righteousness. In the fact that by his blood, all of our sins would be forgiven. He did all of that, and it's all now by grace through faith. We're going to see that an amazing thing that God had to do once we fell was to really rev up his grace policy, meaning that even though they're undeserving, I will give. And I will give on the basis of my son and what he did for these people. Rev that up. We already showed through the fall, and as we're going to see this morning, through the Old Testament law, which was a great standard given to people that had every advantage to try to keep that law and couldn't. So therefore, that sort of closed the record book on the idea that man could ever do anything in his own flesh in order to earn righteousness. Couldn't be done. So it had to be another way. And as we know from the very beginning, what God has always been looking for is for his children to simply trust him, to simply have total confidence in him. And that's expressed by that word called faith. Faith is really nothing more than total confidence in the Word of God, total confidence in God, really straightforward. And that's what he's now looking for from his children once again. By faith, that's how we, as it were, enter into all the grace gifts. And once that happens, we find out that then God can move us into abundant eternal life in that most marvelous place in the universe, in Christ. It's a place that we can never lose, a life that we can never lose. So we're finishing up now on the first leg of this journey of man, his fall, and that matter of sin. We saw how man lost the original place in the Garden of Eden, Eden meaning pleasure. That's God's initial thought once he created man. So far, isn't it, to some of the legalistic stuff that we get about God? No, his original thought after he created us was pleasure for us. Pleasure for us. Now, we forfeited that as a total aspect of innocence when we fell. And we turned away from God, ran away from God in the garden, out of the garden, acquired something called a conscience. Because, you see, once you know good and evil, now you have to have a conscience. Why? Because you have to arbitrate. You have to decide, judge, evaluate between this thing called good and evil that you now have knowledge of. And that requires a conscience. That's why it's so interesting. This whole thing fits together so well. What, you know that when the people that are going to be in the lake of fire forever are talked about, the thing that is often talked about is their conscience is going to still be active. What a horror. And God never intended that outcome for mankind. And look what he did to try to rescue everybody who was willing. What he did and allowed his son to go through. That tells you that God never intended for anybody to be in the lake of fire. But the one thing that will never go away is that conscience. Why? Because man has knowledge of good and evil. And unless man is totally in a new place in Christ with righteousness now applied to them, they're always going to be otherwise in that place where they're going to have consciousness of their failing and evil and nothing to do about it. See, you got to appreciate righteousness. You know, we say it a lot, but you have to understand that God found a way in the face of our fall, in the face of our failure, our sinning, our entering into evil, even despite that, to bring us to a place where we're going to be perfect again. I mean, we can't do that on our own. That's the story of the Old Testament. And it's the story of every false religion that mankind has tried to use to do that. You can't do it. Okay? Only God can come on the scene through his Son and the blood of Christ can wipe out our sins and declare us to be righteous when we do one thing, which is believe, which is what he always wanted. If Adam had just believed the word of God and hadn't eaten from that tree, then what we're talking about now, there wouldn't be much of a Bible. Because, you see, really, if he had done that, then he would have stayed in the garden. And then eventually, I don't know how God would have worked it out, but he would have transformed Adam and the woman into the image and likeness of his son. And they would have, you know, the short trip to what God always intended. That didn't happen, so now we have the lengthy trip. All the way through Old Testament history, all the way to the cross, all the way to now. We're wondering when he's coming back. You know, it's still ongoing. The story's still going, so... But we know the outcome, and we know why. It's so interesting. And if you read the book of Revelation, there's a lot of tough stuff and scary stuff. But you know what's so amazing is Jesus Christ, every time he shows up almost, he's the Lamb of God, reminding us once again and forever what he did at the cross, turned everything around. So it's great to have that knowledge in our hearts. Whenever we go to the Bible and see anything at all, we know the outcome. So man couldn't go back to the garden. That was the place that had the tree of life. That was eternal life. We couldn't go back there. Why? Because something had to be done about the issue of knowing good and evil. Something had to be done about the fact that we were in sin now. Otherwise, and this is why I know God doesn't want anybody in the lake of fire, otherwise the entire human race would live forever with sin and evil and the knowledge of evil. You see it? That's why they couldn't go back to the tree of life. God had to now bring in his grace program, bring in his son, bring in the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world and deal with the sin problem for the human race in order that he might then come on the scene. And as a matter of faith, that works, because works ain't going to work. By faith, then bring on eternal life through the blood of Christ. So we should always have a great, great appreciation and worship what Christ did for us at the cross. So man was lost and couldn't go back without God in the world. But even at the beginning, as we already seen, something comes, and it's the promise, the promise, the promise, the promise. Always remember that word promise. God had made a promise, even when Adam were in the initial stages of his fall, that another would eventually come, Jesus Christ, and through his suffering would totally destroy the power of Satan, who had the power of death and sin. Even Adam, in the initial days of his fall, his rebellion, got a promise from God. You can trace, therefore, the entire story from Adam to Noah, Abraham, tremendously, all the way through, again and again and again, when Israel fell as a nation. Every time the prophets, after explaining exactly how horrible it was that they did, there was a promise held out. You can't go to any of the prophets and not see a promise there for the people. And it's amazing. And it's wonderful. And it just tells you the heart of our Father. So the fact of the matter is that, remember that for yourself too, that no matter how bad things get, all you have to do is go to God's Word, and there'll be a promise there for you. And God wants it. We saw that in the book of Hebrews. All he wants us to do is, in the face of promises, believe them and realize that they're for us. That is our safeguard. That is the promise. Think about, we can follow the whole New Testament right through on this one idea of a promise. And this promise to Adam and there forward and even Abraham and everybody else was ultimately simply in grace. It was in grace. God said, I will give, believe this, and you will receive it. And that's been the story ever since. It's been the story when the Lord clothed Adam and the woman. It's been the story when Abraham, by believing God, stepped out from where he was, going to a place he'd never heard of, all the way through the story of the Old Testament. Simple grace pointing to another. Not Adam, not our flesh, but Christ. Now again, on Wednesday, we saw a lesson concerning fallen man that we're going to return to this morning. And this is an important statement for today's lesson. It's going to really be the gist of it. Return to innocence is in the nature of things impossible when good and evil are known. Let me say that again. Return to innocence. Just an innocent relationship with God. And as we're going to see, this same principle holds for our relationships in life and how we grow up. Returning to innocence is in the nature of things, just in the very nature of things, of creatures. Impossible when good and evil are known. Man, when man fell, thought that if he could just be all really, really good again, God would let him back into the pleasures of the garden. And let's see what really happens in Genesis 3:22. This is after the fall, after the promise. Notice, Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. In what way? Because after all, we know that we were created in the image and likeness of God. So he's talking about this particular way that he never intended man to have to wrestle with, because it's too much for us to wrestle with. It's like that movie, A Few Good Men, is that the name of it? Movies, food, sports, pretty much understand me completely on the basis of those three things. Where Jack Nicholson says, you want the truth? You can't handle the truth. Well, that's true. As far as good and evil is concerned, we're over our heads. Well, just look at human history. Look at the finest ways in which man has tried to say, we're going to get rid of evil and just have good on the planet. This is the story. I mean, you go, my gosh, being Americans, we have to get this. This has been, the American story has been somehow, some way, we're going to have a city on a hill. We're going to be a place where there's just good and no evil. We got out of that evil place called Europe, and now we're going to come to America, and we're going to have just good. That's always been the vision, you know? And unfortunately, the reality isn't always obviously up to the vision. That no matter what we tried to do, you know, it's funny, today in America, among many freedom-loving people, it's fashionable and probably correct, definitely correct, to really put down the United Nations, right? We know that. It's an evil world organization. Do you know who started the United Nations? The United States of America. It was our idea. After World War I, the war to end all wars. There it is. We're gonna fight a war to get rid of war. That's like having sex for chastity. You know what I'm saying? We're going to fight a war to end all wars. It wasn't going to work. It didn't work. The worst war we ever had came after we thought we could do that. You know? I mean, I don't want to get into a lesson on American history, but it's right there. Whenever we thought more highly of ourselves than we ought to, that somehow we're going to be so progressive, we're going to get rid of stamping out this. See, we were supposed to have stamped out poverty in the 1960s. Did we? No. Although it is the greatest place in the world to live. But the same people that were poor back then, a lot of them are still poor now. All right? So we have to understand that mankind's history is to try to say, you know what, God? Yeah, we have the knowledge of good and evil now. We see that evil. But I think if you just give us a chance, man, we'll be able to put together a human society where it'll just be all good again. And then we know when we do that, you're going to welcome us back into the garden. We can get back to that pleasurable place, and we can get back to innocence. And it's impossible. And I'm telling you, study American history. You see that there are always these groups that pop up from time to time that want to create a utopia. They go into the woods, or they go into here or there, and they say, if we just get away from those other bad people, and we just come among ourselves, we can do it. We can just make it all good. That was the 60s and the hippies generation. I could go on and on. I love American history. But it's again and again and again. In our own country, we've seen this idea that somehow man of himself can come up with the formula to get rid of all the evil. You know, the war against drugs. Yeah, that worked. Right? We get rid of all the evil somehow. We're good enough to get rid of all the evil. It's not true. It's simply not true. And sometimes, and we're going to see this in the little example I'm going to give in a few minutes from a movie in the 1950s, the people that are most on the crusade to stamp out evil are the most evil. It's happened again and again and again. Why? Because they think that it's their good. They don't see their own evil anymore. And that's when it goes haywire. And that's another part of human history that we don't like to look at. Look at the communist movements. And that's what they were all about. We're going to come up with an ideal community where everybody's going to work and throw it in the pot, and whoever needs it's going to take it, and it's all going to work out great. Only we're going to have to kill 50 million people first. Am I wrong? I mean, this is over and over again, the story of human nature. So, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, in that way, knowing good and evil now. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever in the horror of having a conscience, knowing good and evil, and knowing we have evil inside, live like that forever. And God never wanted that for mankind. So he's not going to let them in that state, eat of the tree of life. Therefore, the Lord God sent them out of the garden to cultivate the ground from which he has taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, the angels, and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And it's so interesting that anytime man tried to approach the tree of life on the basis of his own works, the sword said, go away. But as soon as mankind heard from the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, that Jesus Christ is your Savior, and by believing in him, you will not perish. You will have eternal life. The way to the tree of life is open when you hear the word from the sword and you believe it. And that's the picture here. It was guarded the way to the tree of life until people understood that the only way back is by the blood of Jesus Christ and by believing that. Because once you've known evil, it's impossible to return to innocence again. It doesn't matter how good you try to make yourself become. The evil is still known. It's unshakable. It's a blemish. And you know, the story of so many people who try religion out is exactly this. If you ever read the story of Martin Luther and how he tried to work within the religion of Roman Catholicism, you will know it came right back to this same principle. That he wanted to know, in this religion that I've been brought up in, this religion that the whole continent of Europe practices, how am I sure that I have eternal life? And he went to the rule book of the Catholic Church, and they told him all these things he was supposed to be doing. You know, you got to go to church every Sunday. Anytime you commit a sin, you got to confess it. And you have to make sure that you're in a state of grace, which meant no unconfessed sin before you come to communion. And you have to do good works. And every time you sin, you have to have penance. And you have to do those things. And by the way, you can buy your way out of hell with enough money, called indulgences. But you know, it's funny because Luther tried everything. Luther was the most Catholic of any person who probably ever lived. Okay, he really was. Because he really tried everything. And then, no matter what, he would go back to his room and he'd be haunted by the fact that, but what if I commit another sin? What if I didn't do it right and my sins are still on me? I'll never get out of this. It's like the Cat in the Hat book, where there's a little spot that comes on the tub, you know, and then, oh, don't worry. I know there's a spot there, but I got something to clean it up. Bring another cat in. And of course, the spot doubles and triples until it's everywhere. Right? It's not till the end when that little super cat that's the last one under the last hat goes, boom. With Jesus Christ's blood is boom. Nothing that man can do. And that's just the story of it. Why? Because you can't go back to innocence when good and evil are known. This is true. In our everyday lives, this is true. Once a spouse has been unfaithful, it's impossible to return to the innocence of the honeymoon. The only thing that's going to work then is something we learn from the blood of Christ, which is forgiveness and restoration, but never innocence. And you just know that's true. And that's why I want to bring up a movie that, I don't know why I ever saw this movie or where. It was made before I was born. It was made in 1951. And some of you may know that actor. I don't know if you know who that is. Anybody know who that is? Nope, good guess though. Kirk Douglas. Yeah, how many of you know Michael Douglas? You know Michael? He's more right. The old guy now that's in this movie with three other old guys going to Las Vegas or something like that? Las Vegas, that's it. Yeah, this is Michael Douglas' father, Kirk. Yeah, so he's a famous actor. He was pretty young then. And the young lady there is called her name was Eleanor Parker. It's a movie called Detective Story. It was made in 1951. And when this principle of return to innocence being impossible when good and evil are known reminded me of a scene in this movie called Detective Story. It's an old movie. It's a really self-righteous detective. That's who Kirk Douglas plays, by the name of James McLeod. And he's like, he persecutes criminals because he's got principles. That's what he keeps telling everybody. But he's got no mercy, no grace of any kind. And as the movie unfolds, he's hot on the trail of two particular criminals. One is like a mob-type criminal. All right. The other one is an abortion doctor. And he's going after them, no mercy, telling them he's got the goods on them. They better watch out. Okay? That's him. And then his wife. He loves his wife. He sees her as everything wonderful and beautiful and innocent. But as things work out, in order for these people who are being persecuted by this cop to find a way out, they discover something. The records, the attorneys find out something, and it's something about his wife. As a matter of fact, his wife, before he before he, Mary is her name, interestingly, ever met James, went with the mobster when they were both very young. And the mobster took advantage of her, and she got pregnant. And she didn't want anybody to know, so she finally went to the abortion doctor. And he did the number that he needed to do to take care of that problem for her. And all of this is revealed to James in one horrible day in his life. So I want to pick it up there. He's talking to his wife. At an autopsy the other day, I watched the medical examiner saw off the top of a man's skull and take out the brain and hold it in his hand. And you can see he's holding it. Like that. Mary, why are you telling me this? Because I would give my soul to take out my brain, hold it under the faucet, and wash away the dirty pictures that you put there tonight. Return to innocence is by its nature impossible when good and evil are known. And Mary says, dirty pictures? Yes. And she says, oh, I see. I see. Yes, that would be fine if we could. But when you wash away what I may have put there, you'll find a rotten spot on your brain, Jim, and it's growing. I know. I've watched it. You have the one character who's there thinking he's all good and on the side of the angels. And yet, what's really true about him is he's wicked. He has no compassion. He has no forgiveness. It is such a great picture of the status, the plight of mankind. Even when we think we're trying to be good, there's evil mixed into even that. Even that. Especially that. To the point when Jesus comes, he's really not, he doesn't minimize the fact that we're sinners, but he really goes after what? The self-righteous, judgmental types. You see, and that's sort of the best that mankind can do to try to be good is that, and it's evil. So I hope you see that you can't go back to innocence in the knowledge of good and evil. It's a burden. It's a disillusionment. When you leave a life of innocence and you go to live in a world where there is the knowledge of good and evil. Once a young boy has ever played those video games with the murder and mayhem, it's impossible to recover the innocence of the little boy again. You can't. It's already in the brain. Right? They see pornography or they smoke pot or whatever. You can't go back. You can thank God for the blood of Jesus that we can go forward and understand there's forgiveness and redemption and a new life that we can live. Because you can't go back to the old life of innocence. Once a little boy one day learns that there's something in this world called war, and that when little boys grow up, they put on uniforms and fight in wars, that boy changes forever. Once a child has rebelled against his father, it's impossible to go back to that place of total domestic tranquility where you had innocent, unquestioned respect for the authority of the father. That's been broken, and it's not going to come back. Once you've lost your virginity, you can't get it back. Once you see a person in a place of trust, betray that trust, you'll never have innocent trust of authority ever again. I saw that growing up during the Vietnam War and Watergate, and what an impact that made on a lot of people. And I've never gotten it back. That cynicism that I grew up with we made up songs about Watergate, but it was so corrosive on our understanding and respect for institutions like that. It's a burden. It's disillusioning. Whenever you leave a life of innocence to live in a world with the knowledge of good and evil. And once you've actually, as a man or a woman these days, experienced war, it's impossible to restore the idea of the innocence and belief in a peaceful world ever again. You know this is true. You know, we have veterans coming back and they're scarred for life. The best they could do is never talk about it again. Why? Because their innocence. Do you know that there were hundreds of thousands of American soldiers that innocently went into World War II with just the goal of trying to protect the country? But then they got there. They got into the battlefields of Europe. They got into the hell, which was the Pacific War. They found out that in order to rescue them, an atomic bomb had to be released that would kill tens of thousands of people. How do you live with that? I don't know. The greater men than I have found out a way to do that. But I can tell you one thing. They could never return to innocence again. It's a burden and it's disillusioning. Once a friend, bring it back down to something everybody can understand. Well, you have a friend, but once they've lied to you, something happens. I mean, you can't totally restore the innocence of a friendship that has complete trust once that happens. You need a new mediator. You need the idea of forgiveness and a Lord that will say, hey, before you worry about that splinter in the other guy's eye, make sure you take out the plank in your own. You need that kind of truth in order for us to all understand, oh yeah, that's right. We're all in this together. And there's no hope for us apart from God's solution from heaven. His son, Jesus Christ, wipes out the sins of the world. It comes on the scene and says, by believing in me, you'll have eternal life. You'll be declared completely righteous and you'll be in me. Jesus one time said, salt is good, but what happens when it loses its saltiness? He said, if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's an incurable condition. It has to do with all of us being born in Adam, the first Adam. I hope you understand by now that when God looks at the first Adam and how all of us were born, there is nothing there that God could ever use. Nothing. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The old man, and we all have him, we're all in him from birth, would always be tainted, no matter what. The old man was doomed. But even that didn't stop God from bringing about the wonderful ending that he had planned from eternity past for mankind. But it would be necessary to start over and provide the new man. Make his children a brand new creation. Place them safely in the new man, Jesus Christ. And that new man would be completely righteous. Condemnation would never enter there. What a plan. Only possible because of the miracle of redemption in Jesus Christ. God had to put an end to man. In Adam, whenever you understand the cross, please understand this, that when Jesus Christ was up there, he became sin for us as our substitute. That was God had to put an end to mankind in Adam, and he did it at the cross. End. Over. Our old man, what? Was crucified with Christ on the cross. That means he put an end to it. And he starts over completely new. That's what the resurrection means. He's starting over completely new with the new man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're only in Genesis chapter 3. We've got a lot of Bible to go through, don't we? Yeah, and the record of man, all the way from the end of Genesis 3, where we just were, we are, all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, all those books you had to memorize in Sunday school, all those books. And then even going through the Gospels, the four Gospels, all the way up to the death of Christ and then his resurrection. What is presented there? It's a lot of Bible. What it is the record of man having the knowledge of good and evil and pretending or trying to be good and righteous. That's the record all the way through. Even the rich young man, wasn't that the same thing? What was his question? You could picture the rich young man, right? Standing right there where the cherubim were, guarding the way to the tree of life. What must I do to inherit that tree over there, the tree of life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And what kind of an answer did he get? He got, for him, an impossible answer. Oh, I've done all that I think I can under the law. Is there anything else before I can step in there? And the angels will go, come on in, you're great. Yes, you, very rich man, you have to sell all you have and follow me. And it's so, we studied this before, and it's so interesting. Some people get totally carried away with that, thinking that that's somehow some principle that we all live. You know what the principle is? In the flesh, nothing good dwells. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know how I know that? Because two chapters later, he meets another rich man, and he doesn't say that to him. He doesn't tell the rich man that he has to sell all he has. Why? You know why? Because the rich man didn't try to do it as a work. Didn't say, I'm almost good enough, and if I do something else, I'll be perfectly good. No, he said, I'm just going to run up that tree, Zacchaeus. I'm going to run up that tree, and I want to see Jesus. Because he knew he was a sinner, and he knew his only hope was the Savior, Jesus Christ. And as soon as Jesus lays eyes on him, he says, come on down. I want to have dinner in your house today. And what, you know what's so amazing? You know what happened? This is grace. See, the rich young man wanted law. But Zacchaeus knew it could only be by grace. And when his heart was touched with the grace of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, he spontaneously, without being told, did what the rich young man couldn't. He said, you know what? I'm so overjoyed now. I'm going to just like give half of what I have to the poor. And if I've ever defrauded anybody, I'm going to pay him back four times. It's just overflowing freely. Just like now, we've been forgiven. Therefore, go forgive. It can't be by works. Man will never be good enough. Never. And that's the whole Old Testament and the Gospels, is mankind with the pretension to be good and righteous being tested. And every time man steps forward and says, I think I can be good enough to earn eternal life, man is tested and found to be a failure. That's the story of the Old Testament. All right, look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Because here we go. Okay, now we're out of the garden, we're fallen, and you know, we could have looked at Cain and Abel, but I chose this place because it really nails it. Okay? A few generations later, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that look at this. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How's that for a verdict? I'd feel real bad if I went to court on a traffic violation. Which could happen. And then the judge said, I'm sorry, Mr. Farley, but it's actually worse than you think. Why is that? Well, because we know that your wickedness is great and that every intent of the thoughts of your heart is only evil continually. And you get the death sentence for that. It's a bad day. It's even worse than James's day, Detective James. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Why was he grieved in his heart? Because the wickedness of man was great, and there was only evil in his heart. And then the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Do you understand that? You know what favor is now with sinful man? Grace. Undeserved blessing. Yes, Noah was a man of righteousness, but he was a sinner. You see, and God found a way. This is the whole story of the Old Testament, is in the spite of the great evil of the flesh of mankind, God always found a way to keep the flame of hope alive. The promise would be fulfilled. No matter how narrowly close it came, he would always find a way. It was true with mankind as a whole with Noah. It would turn out to be true once the Jewish people come about. And the line of David. There were times in the Old Testament where the line of David was down to one man. And if that man had gone in the wrong direction, it would have been over. But he didn't. He was able to bless that man and keep the line going. Because he was going to fulfill his promise that he had in eternity past. And he was going to fulfill it through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see the first installation of that. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. That's a type of Christ. He wasn't perfect, but he was a righteous man, blameless in his time. And Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. You see, the story of all the Old Testament, all the way through the Gospels, is man having the knowledge of good and evil and thinking he can be good and righteous, being tested along those lines. And time again, we see a verdict. Here's the verdict. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has become before me. You can actually see him saying the same thing, by the way, at the cross. This is what I want you to understand. at the cross. He said the same thing. The end of all flesh. That's what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. But make for yourself, here's the promise, an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms. If I go away, I will prepare a place for you. Because in my Father's house there are many rooms. And it shall cover it inside and out with pitch. You see, Noah's family was an Old Testament picture of the church. And the ark is a type of Jesus Christ. Anybody who was in the ark was safe, just like anybody who's in Christ is safe. After the flood, even though, imagine that. The world was totally wiped out. No, imagine the sense of gratitude that Noah and his three sons and their wives must have felt at being the only ones. I mean, imagine if this happened today. Seriously. Imagine if today God said, the end of all flesh has come upon me. But he comes to, I mean, this is kind of ridiculous, but he comes to Lighthouse Bible Church and says, make for yourselves an ark and get in there quick. Okay? And we do. And the waters rise to 40 feet above the highest mountains. And for 40 days and 40 nights, all we see is water on the whole planet. And all of a sudden it recedes. And God says, starting over. Well, you guys, can you imagine the sense of gratitude and humility and just awe at what God can do? And yet, within three generations, Noah was still alive when one of his grandchildren, I think it was his grandchild, maybe his great-grandchild, becomes the most wicked, evil dictator that you've ever seen. And he's the one who gets all the nations to try to work together and build the Tower of Babel. Noah was still alive. This is we went through that. We looked at the dates and everything. He was still alive. He saw his grandson doing this. Nimrod. Love that name. It used to be an insult when I was growing up. You Nimrod. I had no idea what I was saying. Until years later that I find out, oh, this is the grandson of Noah. Wicked. He was the first to really put together, remember, military power and power politics on the one hand with false religion on the other and smash them together to try to totally control the people. And we've seen that formula again and again, by the way. But that was the first time it happened. Horrible, evil wickedness. Okay? Just generations removed from Noah and his family. I mean, it's unbelievable. It should give you a sense of just how wicked the flesh really is. And it really is. Even after the flood, the world wouldn't worship the living God and worship demons instead. But God found a way. And he introduces his policy called grace. You know, whenever there's an emergency, the best comes out from God. I've said that before. I should have a slide for that. I think that's important to understand. Whenever there's an emergency, the best comes out from God. And that's the way he operates. All right? When man was at his worst, God was at his best. While we were still enemies, God gave his precious son to die for us. When we're at our worst, God is at his best. When the world was as wicked as possible the first time, in his grace, he provides for Noah. And when it happens again, he comes on the scene again. Only this time, it's Abraham. And we see grace at work clearly in the life of Abraham. Abraham was the first record we have where it's directly said that his faith was reckoned as this great, amazing thing called righteousness. In other words, mankind is wicked. We have good and evil. We know all about it. We try to be good and we can't. Therefore, we got to stop trying to be good and understand that if anything is ever going to happen, it's because of God coming on the scene and rescuing us. And the only way we're going to accept it is by faith. And that's true all the way down in history. But it's true of Abraham in the Old Testament, way, way, way back. And Paul would talk about this when he in the book of Galatians, how, you know, you guys are trying to pretend that faith is something new and it's not in the law. But remember, Abraham, who was around 430 years before the law was ever given, Abraham on the scene. And it was all on means of faith for him. You see, how did God work with Abraham? He'd say, hey, Abraham. I don't know if he said hey, but let me say hey. Hey, Abraham, listen. I want to know, you know something. What's that, Lord? I'm going to bless you. I'm going to have all the nations of the world will be blessed by you. And you know what, Abraham? What? I want you to come out of where you are. I want you to go. Just I'm going to send you. You're not going to know where you're going. Okay, I'll do that. Okay, great. What is that? Faith? I believe, I trust you. And his whole life was a means of going on and having to lay aside things, even to the point, I mean, this is how God works, right? Hey, Abraham, you're 99 years old. Yes, Lord, I am. Remember I promised you an heir? Oh, yeah, that's what I've been waiting for. I know you have. But the first thing I want you to do is to circumcise yourself. It's kind of strange, Lord. Why do you say it's strange, Abraham? Well, because you want me to mess with the one part of my body that I need to have a kid. Yep. Okay. But he did it. He did it. And then the child is 20-some years old. Everything for Abraham is now tied up into his son Isaac. All the promises of God, from you'll have an heir all the way to all the nations will be blessed through you, all depended on Isaac having children. What does God do? He says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, I want you to go up to the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him on an altar. What? Well, by that time, he had such an amazing relationship with God, the Lord, that he just went and did it. He rises early in the morning. If that was me, I'd be like, you know, I think if we really make good time, we can get there before sundown by leaving at 2 in the afternoon. I'm going to give the Lord enough time to maybe rethink this. Not Abraham, man. He says, early in the morning, first thing, I rise to do the will of my Lord. And he did. And the most, you know, it's amazing because all of what comes out of that, you've got to believe. Now, if you wanted to do one thing to Isaac that would be memorable so that he would know who the Lord was, it had to be being sitting there on the altar watching this knife come close to your heart, and then the Lord appearing and saying, Abraham, Abraham, now I know you love me. Grab that ram and leave your kid alone. Whew. You know, Isaac knew then that, look at all that he knew. He knew that his father was totally obedient to this Lord. And he knew that the Lord was one who could rescue you out of the worst predicaments. And he knew somehow that that ram being sacrificed in his place was very meaningful, and that all that he was going to represent and all of the other generations that would come after him in Israel would all be the representing testimony of that lamb that would someday, of course, be the Lord Jesus Christ. And that God the Father would actually carry out what he asked Abraham to do and allowed Abraham to be rescued from, which was to have his own son sacrificed for the sins of the world. And all through Abraham's life, there's this pattern of promise, faith, and grace. And doesn't that sound familiar? Right? And the Lord never, the interesting thing about it was, he never said the following. He never said, Abraham, I'll give you an heir if. He never said that. It was just a straight promise. He never said, all the nations might be blessed in you, but only if you do a lot of things. Never said that. So that it was always an understanding and based on Abraham freely obeying this Lord that he knew was so great. And that he knew, I don't know how he knew this, but the Bible records in the book of Hebrews that Abraham understood that, you know what? Even if today it turns out that Isaac is killed, my Lord is the Lord of resurrection. So that I know, even if I kill him today, since he's going to do what he said he was going to do, he's going to have to bring him back from the dead. That's faith, baby. And so that's what the Lord's always looking for. And he'll always try to give us opportunities to exercise that faith, that faith, that faith. But Abraham was a man of grace, and he received the most amazing promises from God. He would be the head of the race that would end up giving birth to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and he'd be the father of many nations. Please turn today to Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Because Paul would come on the scene after Jesus Christ died on the cross. And in one of the earliest books he writes, the book of Galatians, he would tell us about Abraham once again and what he meant. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Because see, Abraham would be the father of many nations. Abraham would be our father in faith. And in Abraham, in our story, hope has been introduced to this race of incurables, the human race. Galatians 3, 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, in other words, this was all in God's thinking and what God communicated to Abraham, that he would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. In other words, when the Lord said, all the nations will be blessed in you, he was given the good news about Jesus Christ in the way that Abraham had to understand it. Okay? Because we know, how did that happen? How were all the nations, blessed in Abraham? It wasn't until his descendant, Jesus Christ, died for the sins of the world. And that's a blessing for all the nations. But he gave the gospel that way to Abraham. And he gave it to him before the law, as we're going to see, so that the Gentiles would understand, you know what? I'm really leery of this whole law thing. I don't really like that. I don't want to jump into that thing. But I kind of like Abraham. Because, you see, Abraham was before the law. And Abraham got justified on the basis of faith. I can do that. I can't be keeping up 611 commands. I don't want to do that. But I understand that all I got to do is be like Abraham, get a promise from God about the Savior and believe it, I can do that. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are the works of the law, I want to earn my way. I want to do the works of the law so God will think I'm good. They're under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And then right after that, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. If it wasn't evident before, when you realize that the Old Testament said that if you don't abide by each and everything that's written in the book of the law and you don't perform it all perfectly, you're cursed. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live how? By faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. What is that saying? It is saying, mankind, you have knowledge of good and evil. You can try to go ahead and get a system of works whereby you can try to be perfectly good, but you won't be, and therefore you'll be under a curse. Or you can realize that's never going to work. I got to look back to Abraham, my father, and realize that what did he do? He heard the gospel and believed it. Okay, so you could do one or the other. This is the great thing that we have to understand when we're preaching the gospel to our friends and so forth, that really is the choice. You see, it's either you're going to try to do it yourself, but if you do that, you better check out, you know, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and you better find out everything that was written there, and you better, in Exodus 2, and you better live under all those things completely and perfectly, and we'll save you a little time because you can read the whole Old Testament and you can find out that those who were given that opportunity, every one of them failed, hundreds and thousands and millions of them. Or you can abandon that kind of idea and instead realize that God has given you his son, Jesus Christ, and you can believe in his blood, his work on the cross, and by that you can be declared perfectly righteous and have eternal life. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Oh, man. That was the promise. That was what everybody who thought they could be good and get back into the garden ultimately needed to hear. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. I mean, I don't know what to say. When you realize that God's Son not only agreed and became man, a creature after all, totally taking on that nature forever as well as staying God, but then had to go to the cross and understanding that all mankind was under a curse who tried to live under the law, and nobody could do anything else until they realized that it was by faith in the gospel. He became the curse for us, so that he really was our substitute. God was putting an end to the flesh in Adam at the cross when Jesus Christ was our substitute. And it's so interesting that if you ever would check out Psalm 22, which is the record of his thoughts on the cross, Psalm 22, realize that, right? He said at one point, I'm a worm and not a man. That is powerful in two ways. One way was just realize that the Son of God, the creator of the universe, stooped to become a man and then finally to become a worm. But also to understand that worm in the Bible, it talks about the conscience. He was saying, I'm the conscience for the human race. I'm taking on all the sins of the world. My blood will be the basis on which your conscience can now be clean. Clean. And that could never be done by any of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Could now be, has been done, because Christ became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Well, they haven't been in modern-day America. If they think that people take contracts and don't try to add conditions to it, but that's another story. This is the way it's supposed to be. When it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He doesn't say to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, Abraham, that is Christ. Make no mistake, the Lord preached the gospel to Abraham when he talked about many nations being blessed in him, and all the nations, and when he talked about his seed, singular, meaning Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law, here's the key though, law which came 430 years later, after Abraham received that promise, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Basically, this is what Paul is writing about. He said, look, the gospel, salvation, redemption, was promised to Abraham through all the nations. 430 years before the law even came on the scene. So in other words, the law's got nothing to do with that, really. The law was just proving the case that mankind could not, by his own works, be good to the standards of God. But the fact that mankind could never live under the law does not invalidate the promise made to Abraham 430 years earlier that the Gentiles would be blessed by faith. That stands. So we come on the scene and we understand that, well, you know what? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. We know that. We know that the promise that's coming to us was given to Abraham hundreds of years before the law even started. So that's where we ought to focus on. We ought to focus on the gospel in terms of faith. And that's really what Paul's trying to get through this whole letter. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, what's interesting, though, is we can take that same principle. What's the same principle? That when God ratifies a contract, when God ratifies a promise, when he ratifies an inheritance, nothing that comes after it will invalidate it. And the fact of the matter is that the church is Christ's inheritance. And that was ratified by God in eternity past. Nothing that would come after that would ever invalidate that contract that God ratified in eternity past for his son and for the church. Nothing. Not the fall of man, not the failures of man repeatedly under the law. Nothing. That holds, that stands. God is going to fulfill his promise. And he's going to fulfill it through the church. And that is where we stand. By believing in Jesus Christ, we now enter into the inheritance. We get the great inheritance that he has for us. Jesus Christ gets us as his inheritance. And now is something God promised in eternity past. And he was going to do whatever he had to do to fulfill that. And the whole rest of the Bible is explaining to us how he got that work done. And we are now at the point where we're understanding what's happening in the Old Testament is that God is just again and again and again proving that mankind of our own flesh cannot be good enough. And therefore, it sets up the whole human race to have that expectation when Christ comes that God has provided the Lamb. And that by believing in Him, we just short-circuit all the issues that the law put on the human race by faith in Christ. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you this morning for inviting us here to hear your word, to hear about the greatness of Christ's work on the cross, to hear about what the Old Testament was really all about, to look back to Abraham, to see your grace in his life, to realize that when the promise of God is on the scene and your grace is on the scene, it's only a matter of faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Father, help us as individuals now to realize this, to let this truth sink into our hearts so that we can become better and better and better at explaining the hope that is within us. But most importantly, Father, we ask that this become more and more a part of how we think and how we understand and inside us in the deepest parts of the inner man, so that we really can rejoice in our salvation and really understand that you got a whole new life that you want us to live. And we just ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. You know, in the Thursday night informal Bible study, we're looking at Romans chapter 12. And that's a chapter that talks about really similar things to what we've been studying, meaning that in light of everything that God has done for us in Christ, how should we live? That's really the question that gets answered in Romans 12. How should we live? It talks about our attitude towards God. Our attitude towards God should be presenting our bodies a living sacrifice and having our hearts changed by the word of God. And then our attitude towards other believers. It's all about love and living in our spiritual gift. And then our attitude towards our enemies comes at the end of that. But, you know, one of the spiritual gifts is giving. And really what that is a heightened ability to see needs that are of a financial nature and humbly and generously meeting those needs. It's a heightened ability, as are all the spiritual gifts, meaning that there's aspects of what is done under that gift that are actually things that God has put in His Word for all of us to be obedient to. So, for example, we know there's a spiritual gift of evangelist, and that's a person that has a heightened ability to give the gospel to a lot of people. But all of us can develop the hope that's within inside us and tell somebody about Jesus Christ. The spiritual gift of helps is a heightened ability to provide physical needs, you know, that are come up with members of the body of Christ. All of us are called to be able to step in there and do those things. And the same thing is true about giving. We're all, you know, in the Bible, in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, it tells us that all of us come together, and on the first day of the week, as God has blessed us, we're going to set aside an offering freely. There's no percentage given, and it's really just a matter of you expressing to God your appreciation for who He is, and also that He's the greatest giver ever, and that we're His children, and therefore we're in training to be more and more like how He thinks. And one of those ways is in an area that's definitely tough for all of us, which is money. And it's so interesting that we've seen this again and again, that if you look at the flesh side of things, you'll find out that one of the most wicked areas where the flesh can fall is in the love of money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's the negative side. That's us in Adam. But understanding that's one of the most tricky, difficult, tempting areas of our life, what we do with our money, and that we're very prone to have a love of that. Okay, and therefore it's only by grace through faith that we learn to have a love that's greater than that, and that's that love for one another. And Guess what God says? In the same way that before, you, when you were not laying aside the old man and you had that love of money, I'm giving you an opportunity now to instead have a love of the brethren that you express sometimes through money. And that is really what we're called to do. We're called to understand it. And, you know, I was kidding this morning about I can do all things, including refereeing a game of Quidditch. Well, he gives us everything we need to do that. Okay, he gives us the finances. But you know what else he gives us? He gives us a changed heart so that we, when we look at others, we see them as more important. Remember, we're more important than ourselves. Once you have that mentality, it gets easier to give. When you realize that these are the most intimate people in my life, and I really care more about them doing well than even me doing well, it makes giving financially a lot easier. And then when you cap it all off, and it's also in Philippians 4, the passage just says, my God will supply all your needs in kindness and greatness and riches in Christ Jesus. Meaning, he's totally got your back. You know, we're not a name it and claim it ministry. Certainly not going to go there. But it is true that God has your back when you give sacrificially. I've seen it happen so many times in people's lives. Even in the Old Testament, David, at the end of his life, would look back and he said this, I have been young and I have been old, but I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their descendants begging bread. That's the Old Testament. We're in union with Christ. It's like Abraham, right? What's Abraham's, what did he show us? Faith. And it does take faith. It always does. Hey, look, we're just as human. I don't know how many years we've been saved. We're always human. There's always a little kind of tinge that we get in our flesh, mostly, when we give freely. It's like, oh, might need that later. You know that feeling? Oh, that's never going to go away. Not for me. I mean, I can talk to some saints at a moment, sure, and maybe it has gone away. I don't know. But for me, I still get that tinge. I do. But I also realize that through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, I can get a joy that's greater than that tinge. And I like that. I really enjoy the joy that pours into my heart when I'm learning to be a giver like my Father. So with that in mind, I've spoken more than I needed to, but I wanted to share my heart this morning on giving. So at this time, today we don't have a closing song, so I'm just going to close once again in prayer, and you can be on your way, whatever Sunday brings. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you once again for Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you that he did the most amazing thing at the cross when he died for our sins, and he died to Adam. Father, we also thank you that he rose from the dead and he's seated at your right hand. Father, most importantly for where we are now, we thank you that all of this was a matter of grace and that we gain access by means of faith. That simply believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. We thank you, Father, that you've made it on the basis of something that everybody can enter into. Everybody can hear good news and believe it. And that's what you've said. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You loved us so much that you gave us your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The way that we can have access to the tree of life forever is by believing in Jesus Christ. And we just want to thank you for that, Father. And it's his name we close today by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Mommy and Daddy standing by, but happily ever after fails, and we've been poisoned by these fairy tales. The lawyers dwell on small details since Daddy.